Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm putting the Bible verses up here on the screen so everybody can read the same translation. But I still encourage you to bring your Bibles with you and, you know, follow along if you want to. I never want to take away from the importance of bringing God's Word to the church, to the fellowship of the believers. But let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Almighty Father and Holy God, we love You. We come here. We are gathered together, Lord, in Your name to worship it. That name that is above all names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. You are the loving Father. You are the three in one. Lord, we exalt You. Father, I pray that nothing would be heard in this place that is not glorifying to Your name. Especially from this poor, broken cistern. So, Father, I pray that You would enable me, Lord, a fool, to speak the great things of Your name. Ignite our hearts, Lord, convict us. Challenge us with Your word. Grow us, Lord. Illumine us. Expand our minds, Lord, so that these awesome things may fit. And Lord, we give You all the glory for it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul's going to begin this new line of exhortation that's really just continuing from chapter 1. Now, from the beginning here, we're going to ask the question, are these people true believers? Or are they just carnal men who try to look like Christians, like the majority of America? And we all know there's an absolute dearth of spiritual understanding in America today. Paul showed us some characteristics of true believers in chapter 2. They have the Spirit. They have understanding. They accept the things of God. They have the mind of Christ. But let's look at verses 1 to 3 here. I'm reading out of the NAS, which is on the screen. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Now, it looks like from these verses that Paul's got his work cut out for him. Instead of steadily progressing in sanctification, it looks like they've stagnated in their infancy. Now, we've all heard famous preachers that we all know and love just nail the doctrine of the carnal Christian. And I tend to agree with them. Carnality has no relationship with righteousness. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot serve God and wealth. What fellowship has Christ with Belial? And yet, here I am faced with this text. And I've got to teach this somehow. This is just one of those things that I love and hate about expositional preaching, is you're forced to deal with text you normally just would have passed on. So what we're going to do is we're going to go straight to chapter 4. So if you'll look at me with... No, I'm just kidding. No. So Paul begins there in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. So I'm asking myself, when I'm studying this, when did he say this? When was this? When was he speaking to them as men of flesh? And I'm thinking, well, it's the first time that he came to them. You look in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And when I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God." And MacArthur and Matthew Henry and John Gill, they all agree this is when Paul first came to the Corinthian church. He brought the gospel to them initially. He went to them on his second missionary journey. He planted the church. But then I look at the last phrase in verse 1. It says, "as to infants in Christ." Now, there's a big difference between people who are infants in Christ and those who have no spiritual understanding, those who have never heard the gospel even. So I can think of two possibilities. One, Paul was in Corinth for about a year and a half when he came to them. So maybe he's talking about when they really were in their infancy. I don't think that's the case, though, because the context leads us to believe that he's rebuking them here. So the second possibility is that he's referring to what's called the lost epistle. And this was a letter written after he left Corinth the first time, but before 1 Corinthians. So he refers to it in chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." He then goes on to say that he did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, for then they would have had to remove themselves out of the world. So this letter was instructive and corrective because they didn't even know how not to tolerate gross sin within the church. And so I think that's what he's referring to here in chapter 3, verse 1, that lost epistle. And listen, this is important, okay? He's writing to believers here in 1 Corinthians. The whole book is written to believers. And he's talking to believers in verse 1. And I get that from multiple verses here, not just verse 1. Verse 9, "You are God's field, God's building." Verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." Verse 16, "You are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you." Verse 17, "The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Verse 23, "You belong to Christ." These are not phrases that are used to describe unbelievers. In this context, Paul is talking to a group of both believers and carnal people, or fleshly. Again, let me reiterate, I didn't say it. All I've done so far is read verses. But let me stir the pot. Now, some may think, well, Paul's talking to the whole church. Of course, there's going to be some unbelievers there, so he must be talking to them. But that doesn't hold water, because he's talking to the same group of people throughout the whole book. The ones he says are still carnal are the same ones he says have the Spirit of God in them. There's no getting around this. Now, let's move on from now, but we'll come back to this later. In verse 2, he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." Now, Paul just got through saying in chapter 2 that solid food's for the mature. Remember, he said, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature." So, verse 2 is just scandalous. He's saying, all that stuff I've been talking about, the wisdom of God, the deep things of God, the mysteries, all that stuff that you have access to through me, since I have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can't even understand any of it. You still have need of the elementary teachings. Hebrews 5:12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." At times in the history of the church, there's been a focus on study, precision. And at times, there's been a focus on action and doing things. In the Corinthian church, we don't see much of either. They are stagnant in their understanding. They seem to be complacent about it. There's little drive to learn more, and there's little drive to utilize what they've learned. Now, Paul's description of these people is almost humiliating. He's describing them as children, as infants, and, well, I happen to know a thing or two about children. And they have to be spoken to in a very simple and condescending way so that they understand. Sometimes it's hard to even come down to their level to communicate with them, even though they still think they know more than you. But he said he gave them milk to drink, which is a picture of a nursing newborn. I mean, they're not only very small children, they don't even have any teeth yet. If you give a piece of steak to an infant, he's going to choke on it because he doesn't have teeth to chew it up and swallow it. In other words, Paul has all this knowledge and revelation that the Corinthians have as a resource, but they have no way to stomach it because they haven't grown out of infancy. And the end of verse 2 says, "Indeed, even now you're not able." Paul visited Corinth around A.D. 50. And he wrote this letter probably around A.D. 55. So they've had 5 years under their belts, including a year and a half with the Apostle Paul, who's probably the greatest teacher ever. And they were still babies in the faith. And we're going to get into the specifics of why Paul's calling them out next week. But this week, I want to look at this thing of the carnal believer, or the stagnant believer. Now, first, we've seen just by looking at the Scriptures that there is such a thing as a carnal believer. But only in the way that the Scripture describes. In other words, if a person who professes to be a Christian lives in gross, open immorality all the days of his life, he's going to hell. In chapter 6, you remember, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But listen, and this is talking about these Corinthians in the same letter. Listen to verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." The Corinthians came from a diversity of sinful lifestyles, but they're no longer characterized by them. A true believer cannot continue in fornication as a pattern of life. A true believer cannot continue in homosexuality as a pattern of life. A true believer cannot continue in drunkenness as a pattern of life. You see the pattern here? But the believers in Corinth are surrounded by carnality, and it's greatly affecting the church, but there's still believers there, according to Paul, speaking through the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, second, I want to say a carnal believer is not equal to the natural man that we talked about last week in 2 verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of God, nor can he even understand them. The Corinthians have received the Spirit, according to chapter 3, verse 16, that we looked at just a minute ago. The indwelling of the Spirit is all that's required to understand the things of God. So, carnal believer is not equal to natural man. Now, third, and this is just as a disclaimer, if a person continually walks, guided by the flesh, that's what to be carnal means, you're guided by the flesh, or negatively, to not be guided by the Spirit. He can have no assurance of salvation and is in danger of hell. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said these were believers. No, Paul said that they were believers. The Corinthians. He's talking about a specific group of people. But we don't know who's elect and who isn't. But we do know one thing. Romans 8:13. "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's very simple. In the world of software development, You know, some languages we use what's called duck typing, and it's where, you know, if a variable looks like an integer and acts like an integer, we say the variable's an integer. And so in the same way, a true believer is marked by his being conformed to the image of God's Son. Therefore, if a man acts and looks like the world and never grows in sanctification, he will most likely be destroyed as an enemy of God. Now, at the beginning, I quickly described mature believers and what that looks like on a practical, everyday level. You see, I think we have the tendency, as those who hold dearly to the sovereignty of God, to think that it's a one-time deal. Bam! We're regenerated. Now we're just going to live holy for the rest of our lives. And it's difficult because, in one way, I fully believe that to be the case. God has given us His Spirit. He will not abandon us. He who began a good work in here will finish it. He will, no doubt. And yet, Christianity is a process, isn't it? And when we look from God's perspective, which is what we do as good reformed people, all we see is elect, 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 Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And we know that God's going to bring us into His kingdom because He promised us that He wouldn't abandon us. But how do we know that we or anyone else is elect? We don't really. There's no objective X marked on the forehead of Christians. And so from our perspective, okay, from the perspective of a man who does not have omniscience, and this seems works-based, okay, listen to me. This is just as biblical as it can be. This is what we do. We prove it to ourselves. So in the 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren. You see, Peter doesn't know who's elect and who's not. This is a blanket statement to all Christians. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. In other words, persistently, consistently strive to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Make certain about His calling and choosing you. Or in the ESV, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. This clearly implies that there can be uncertainty about our election. Does it not? Or else he would have no reason to write this. So how can we make it certain? The answer is in verse 5. Listen carefully. Applying all diligence. There's that word again. Diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now, there's 10 sermons in those three verses right there. But you hear words like self-control and perseverance and diligence. And you think, man, Peter was a works-based apostle. No, not at all. He never said those things would save you. The only way we'll ever make it to God's kingdom is by the merit of Christ alone. But he does say this. Please, if you don't hear any other word in this whole sermon, listen to this, okay? He says, to make your calling and election sure, for as long as you practice these things, that list that we just read from verse 5 a second ago, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. That's pretty stiff. So, he's saying, if your life is characterized by these qualities, in greater and greater abundance, as you go along in your walk with Christ, then you can be sure of your election. But, you want to be sure of your election, then make sure that your life is being characterized by those qualities in greater and greater abundance as you go along in your walk with Christ. There's another one from Romans 2. to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious or self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. Is that works-based salvation? No. That's biblical theology. And it's all of grace. And if you think for one second that it's done by your power, then you're out of line and you're in danger of hell. I'll say it again just to make sure you heard me. This is none of us and all of Him. And I don't mean to keep throwing out scripture after scripture, but I mean, let's be honest, it's the best thing about the sermon, okay? Hebrews 5 again. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Listen to this. This is the word of God, okay? Listen to this. For he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Because of practice. What does that sound like? It sounds like somebody who doesn't only have a deep understanding, a deep spiritual understanding of things, but they're acting on that knowledge. They've put it into practice. And we've said it time and time again. Knowledge means nothing to you if it has no effect on your life, on your thoughts, on your desires, on your walk with Christ. I don't care if you're a theologian. If that knowledge doesn't give you a drive for the advancement of God's kingdom, then it's worthless to you. Worthless. So we'll trample it underfoot. The obvious question that comes to my mind is, are we stagnant? And if so, what do we do about it? Well, first, if we appear stagnant, we need to evaluate whether or not we are true believers. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, that all famous verse that we all know, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Jesus Christ! Unless, indeed, you fail the test. You see, stagnation, perpetual infancy, is not a good sign that you're a believer. If Jesus Christ is in you, He is able to make you stand. You understand what I mean by standing? Standing firm in the faith. I don't mean that you hit a trial and you waver or you get weak. I mean, God uses those things to build us up. Okay? What I mean is, do you have an addiction to something? Do you have a greater desire for the things of the world than you do for the things of Christ? Would you rather be away from the brethren than with them? Is Christianity and coming to church on Sunday, is that just a tradition to you? And listen to this. Would the person that is closest to you say that they see a definite progressive change in you toward greater godliness? You understand me? Maybe not over a day or a week or a month, but year after year, they could come to you and honestly say, you know what? I can see God working in your life to conform you into the image of His Son. Because it's probably that person that knows more about you than you may even know about yourself. They know your greatest struggles. It may be your spouse or your sibling or your best friend or your parents or whatever. But you say, well, last week we learned that a spiritual man is judged by no one. Well said. But we're trying to determine whether we are true believers, whether we are spiritual men and women or not. And all over the book of Proverbs, it says things like, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. And as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I can tell you, when eternity is on the line, I would rather people be as honest with me as possible, even if it means offending me. And listen, there's no doubt that people progress at different rates of sanctification, okay? I'm not saying that by the 15-year mark we should hit Apostle Paul status. But there needs to be a visible progression toward holiness, or you can have no assurance that you're saved. And when we first began the series in 1 Corinthians, we talked about what kind of place Corinth was, and it served as a point of distribution. Remember, it was on an isthmus, if I can say that. And it divided two seas, and there was a port on either side. And so the city became extremely wealthy because of the trade. In fact, Smith's Bible Dictionary, listen to this. Its wealth was so celebrated so as to be proverbial, and so was the vice and extravagancy of its inhabitants. Does that remind you of anything? Now, I realize that America is somewhat past its heyday, and nonetheless, the poorest among us would be a king in some parts of the world. Not only that, but we're still reaping the financial benefits of decisions made decades or even centuries ago. But as we've reaped what others have sown, we've also fallen into the guilt of Sodom. If you remember from Ezekiel 16, what was the guilt of Sodom? They were arrogant, they had excess of food, and they had careless ease. Careless ease. It affects Americans in the same way it affects Corinthians. And you see just how mediocre Christianity is at large in this country. We want to have our ears tickled. We want to have a nice pep talk so we can get back to what's important in life, and that's ease. Ease is the most important thing in life. That's why there's all these gadgets and things to make our life easier. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. I mean, Rachel and I were talking about it the other day. People put faucets right over their stoves so they don't have to lug a 10-pound pot 4 feet from the sink to sit it on the stove. We can have everything in our home automated by computer. We have drive-thrus where we can stay in our car and drive up and get a full meal. We have cars! Are any of these things immoral or evil? No, not at all. But it's easy to see how a person with all this ease, and that's what it is, it's so easy to see how it can cause people to fall prey to laziness, which leads to entitlement, which leads to ungratefulness, which leads to unfaithfulness. Because I just don't feel like it. And yet you see pictures on Facebook and other places, people in other countries standing in 2 feet of water in a hollowed out building because they have a drive to worship the God of the universe. I've heard from several missionaries, it's more spiritually difficult to live in America than it is to be a missionary in a hostile third world country. Friends, this affects us spiritually, and we desperately need to be on guard against the flesh. Be on guard against becoming lackadaisical, thinking that God's blessed us when it may be a curse. Think about it. Whenever prosperity becomes the norm in a period in the Bible, people forget about God. It was true for the people before the flood, for the people at Babel, for the Israelites after they got out of Egypt, for the Israelites after they got into the Promised Land, for the Israelites after Solomon's reign. It was true for the Corinthian church, and it's true in America today. So, we're in America now. We're not moving out in the foreseeable future unless Trump or Hillary gets elected. How do we guard ourselves against stagnation and mediocrity? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is gratefulness. just being grateful to the Lord for what we have. But that doesn't mean just saying thank you for this or that. It means really pondering the character of a God who can look at you and not only not destroy you, but to bless you, to give you your needs and your wants. Ponder the character of God who causes His Son to rise on the good and the evil, who causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's amazing. And I can tell you this with biblical authority. If you are doing something or you are enjoying something that you cannot or will not thank Him for or give Him glory for, then it's idolatry. Plain and simple. We all know what those things are. If you want to explain it away and yet your conscience is still burdened, then it's sin. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed. What does Paul say? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Mastered. I will not be mastered by anything other than Christ and His Word. He is our Lord, not our fleshly carnal appetites. And listen, I'm talking to myself here, okay? One of the great problems in preaching is that the preacher stands up here and he looks like he's got all this down to a science. No, he doesn't. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And by God's grace, He's brought me a long way, and I hope He has you as well. But there is still so far to go. And that's the point. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2. We should not remain where we are. The Christian life is marked by a steady progression into conformity to God's Son. We should never be content in our sanctification. We should always want more until that day when we were made to be like Christ. If you think you've arrived at that point where you're totally sanctified and you're a perfect reflection of Christ, then you're deceived and you're stagnant. And you need more understanding of the Scriptures. And you desperately need the help of the Spirit to get you through this life. And so this is why he says in Ephesians 4, He gave us some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we're after. And it's my prayer that all of us in this church would press on to seek the power of the Spirit to reach that maturity. Let's pray. Father, we are truly weak vessels. We can hold no water in and of ourselves. We need You, and we seek You. We ask You, Lord, to fill us with Your Spirit and to guide us into holiness, to guide us into brokenness, into righteousness, into faithfulness, into love for one another, into love for You more than the wretched things of this world. Father, help us to seek You, Lord, and even those things that You give us out of Your grace, out of Your riches of grace. Lord, help us not to idolize them. Help us to glorify You for them first and foremost. Lord, You were not frivolous with Your gifts. Your gifts were given for a reason. And I pray that we would not squander them, and that we would be grateful for all things, whether success or adversity. Lord, help us to be grateful. Help us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of You in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.